famous art collector is walking down street in a big city, and he notices a mangy cat lapping milk from a saucer, and he does a double take because he saw the saucer, which was an antique and very valuable. So he casually goes into the store, and he tells the shop owner, I'm looking for a cat. May I buy that mangy cat for $2? And the shop owner says, no, thank you. The art collector continues, well, you see, sir, I have a home locally, and just to catch the mice, it's really important to me to have a cat. I'll give you $20 for the cat. The man says, sold. Hands him the cat. The antique collector said, well, you know, I see that he was drinking milk from that little saucer, and it would save me going out and buying a plate. So could you throw the saucer in, too? The shop owner looked at him and said, well, sir, that's my lucky saucer. I have sold 68 cats this week as a result of that saucer. Both of these men were lovers of money, like the Pharisees are in Luke chapter 16. Would you turn there, please? And as you're turning to Luke chapter 16, we're going to study Jesus' condemnation of the self-righteous stinkers. You got to love that, right? Self-righteous stinkers. All right, that's who we're going to take a look at today. Before I read the text to you, I have two questions I want to toss your way for your consideration. Do you highly esteem that which stinks to God? Or do you highly esteem that which Jesus values? Luke chapter 16, pick it up with me, please, in verse 14. Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Let's pray. Father, I marvel at the beauty of your word. Such a short portion of scripture and yet so profound. Father, no one is adequate enough to communicate your word to the level it should be preached. So I need you today. And Father, give the congregation ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees as lovers of money connects this passage with the previous. We had just studied about the unjust steward from chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. See, that individual didn't manage well the resources he had. Now, hint, hint, who do you think Jesus might have been talking about when he gave that parable? Perhaps these same Pharisees, because they get offended when Jesus had taught this particular parable. The Pharisees are lovers of money. Actually, in the Greek, it's a compound Greek word. It means that they were fond or that they loved silver. They were a friend of money. And Jesus, by teaching the parable of the unjust steward, exposes their selfish heart. Pick it up in verse 14, the second half, because they also heard all these things. See, they heard all these things. What things? That Jesus had just taught about the unjust steward. And notice their response. They repent. They go, okay, we're guilty. Sorry, God. No, it says that they turned around and derided him. Very strong word. Number one, it's the imperfect tense use, which means continuous action in past time. They kept on doing this. Number two, the verb has an intensifier on it, so it's a strong word. And then I like to point out to you the actual meaning of this word, which is intriguing. It means to turn up your nose on. So if you will, the Pharisees kept on strongly turning up their noses, disrespecting the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching. That's what they did. The same word is found in the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of references. It's used of the nations who had assembled together against God's king. And it says in Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." In other words, the Lord will turn up his nose at those nations who are opposed to him. It's used prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a psalm written 1000 BC, think about this, everybody, 1000 years before Jesus goes to the cross, Psalm 22, verse 7, pointing to that future death on the cross, says, "All those who see me laugh me to scorn." They turn up their noses at me. Then the fulfillment of that, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 35, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered," that's the word mocked, "saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" What's Jesus' response to the mocking? We find that in verse 15. He strongly calls out the Pharisees. It's emphatically stated here, "You are." It's humes, este. You are. Making, in no uncertain terms, "I'm speaking to you, Pharisees." And then we have a contrast, because see, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, love the externals. They're showy. They want everyone to see what is going on outside. But God isn't so concerned with the outside as the internal, the heart. So it says here, notice this, that the Pharisees are concerned to justify themselves, but before whom? Men. They want everybody to think that they are righteous. That's why Jesus laid them out even back in Matthew 6. When you go to prayer, what do? You go into your closet and shut the door, because they loved being in the marketplaces. They enjoyed being in a position that everybody could see them and then think that they were so very wonderful. They were concerned with the externals, but you'll notice that it continues in verse 15 that God knows what? Your hearts. Remember, it's time to choose a new king for Israel. They already had the big guy, Saul, head and shoulders above the people, because Israel wanted to be like the other nations. So here comes the prophet Samuel, and he sees Eliab, the eldest son of Jesse, head and shoulders probably above the people, and he thinks, this is the one. And God has to step in and says, hey, we've been down that path. Man looks on the outward appearance, concerned with the externals, but God looks where? Into the heart. God looks into the heart. Let me tell you today, he's evaluating your heart. Even as I'm preaching from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches with clipboard in hand, and he's looking at each and every one of your hearts, evaluating you. That's who our Lord is. Man looks on the outward appearance. Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts. See, the Pharisees were self-righteous people who followed the standards of men. They took the word of God, wrote it up in such a way to give emphasis on things that were showy, things that they would only think a few people could keep, that would point them to being better than everyone else. But that wasn't the intent of the law. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Intriguing. In Romans 10:4, the very first word in a Greek sentence is end. Can anybody give me a good sentence starting with the word end? You better not. You might have some teachers present. Get a little red ink there. Why the word end plays first in the Greek sentence? Because the emphasis is there. Christ is the termination of the law. In other words, the law's goal, the law's purpose, was to point everybody to Jesus. That is what the Old Testament law was about. And they missed it. Why did they miss it? Because Jesus continues, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Highly esteemed means to be high or to be elevated. In a literal sense, that same word is used of mountains. Figuratively, it's used in Romans 12:16. "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." See, what is highly esteemed, valued greatly among men, and you catch the word, is an abomination in the sight of God. And the word abomination, you know what it means? To emit a foul odor. So when something is an abomination to God, it stinks. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? It stinks. When the Lord Jesus evaluated the church of Laodicea, and they were self-righteous, they had an earthquake, and instead of taking government money to rebuild, they rebuilt it themselves. And they thought they were better than everyone else because they associated money with God's blessing. And they no longer needed God. They had walked away from their first love because they were lovers of materialism. And Jesus calls them out. He says, "I want to vomit you out of my mouth." What a strong statement. Because they were lovers of money, an abomination. It reminds me of the Sunday school helper who was driving a group of kids home one day after church. And a fire truck went whizzing right by them, and there was a Dalmatian in the front seat. And kids do what kids do best. They started to give reasons why the Dalmatian was with the fireman. And one of the children said, "Well, he's there to hold the crowds back." Another child says, I don't think so. He's just there for good luck." But the conversation was ended when a little girl looked and said, No. "The Dalmatian is there to help the firemen find the fire hydrants." Point number one, don't value that which stinks to God. We have a world that values that which stinks to God. Remember when Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ? And he takes him up on a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of their world and their glory. And said, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." You know that stunk to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he's never been about money. And the New Jerusalem will be walking on streets of gold. It's not what it was all about. But this world system loves money. And let me show you the culmination of these things. Revelation chapter 17. Go to the end of your Bibles, please. Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to look at Babylon for just a moment. Babylon is an ancient city going back to the time of Nimrod in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Babylon will once again be a major player in the end times. And we have two chapters describing the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And what I want you to see is the emphasis that those of Babylon have. What is important to them, and what is it that the Lord says that stinks? And what you need to be doing, my friend, is evaluating your own life and asking, do the things that stink to God stink to you? Or have you allowed this world system to creep into your life that now you are more concerned with the things of this world than the things of God? Materialism is subtle. It just kind of creeps in your life. And in Revelation 17, pick it up with me in verse 4, please. Revelation 17 and verse 4. The woman is speaking about Babylon, I think a literal revived future Babylon. The woman was arrayed in purple. See, that's the clothing of kings and queens, and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now remember, this is the tribulation. This is toward the end of the tribulation. Many deaths have occurred. Over half the world's population has been killed off. Famine started happening quite quickly because when you started to look at the wars, and the result of war was what? Famine. So there are a lot of, if you will, people on the earth at this particular time that will be impoverished. They won't have two nickels to rub together. But yet this woman, see, Babylon's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of, give me the word, abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. In our context of fornication is dealing with just the monies that, you know, everybody's attracted to this woman because she has. It hasn't changed, has it? You can find the ugliest athlete on planet Earth, but if that ugly athlete has lots of money, my best guess is that they'll have attractive people around them. What do you think? I won't mention names here, but you get the idea. You've seen it happen. This has never changed. Notice in verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, mystery. And by the way, mystery here is not part of the title. It's phrased that way in my, at least, New King James version. This is a noun, not an adjective. And the mystery is the mysterion. A biblical mystery is something that was hid in the past, but is now revealed to us. We are given biblical mysteries. See, that people in ancient times, even in the Old Testament, didn't know about, for instance, the church, but has now been revealed. This is a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the, give me your word, abominations of the earth. And we have two chapters describing how Babylon will be torched, how God will send fire upon the city to destroy it. Two chapters. You know why? Because what was important to those in Babylon stunk to the Almighty God. And he says, I'm going to torch you. You're in Revelation. Come over to chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. See, this is why 1 John ends with the words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard your heart from idols. Make sure that materialism doesn't somehow suddenly creep on the throne of your heart and all of a sudden you're about the money. What do you find yourself talking about? What do you find yourself discussing all the time? Now, I'm not talking if you're a financial analyst or something. You get the idea. What do you find your mind going towards all the time? And some, honestly, Christians I know, it's always about the finances. It's always about the money. And I'm going, well, who's sitting on the throne of your heart? We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, I can take care of these other things. I can put a roof over your head. I can put food on your table. I can put clothing on your back. I can handle that. I'm God. I'm the one who, even when the Israelites were disobedient to God, says, I can have your shoes not wear out for 40 years. And I'm thinking, some of you gals, you probably wouldn't like that. No excuse to get another pair of shoes? Can you imagine that? Lest I get in trouble, I'll move on. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Speaking about this new Jerusalem, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Why? Because that stinks to God. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So number one, don't value that which stinks to God. You got it? Don't value that which stinks to God. And today, if you're about the material and you're about the externals, then you need to ask God to align your heart with his heart, because this world and the lusts of it are even now passing away. You know, you think about even the great sex symbols of former generations. You take a Marilyn Monroe, and some of you go, I've never, you know, I wasn't around then. Well, you know what was portrayed about her, but I ask, what does she look like now? You know, what we put emphasis on, what's important 50 years from now? What's important 100 years from now? What's important 1,000 years from now? You need to invest in things that are important to God, because this external stuff, it's just going to all fade. Do we understand that? And you can have as many plastic surgeries and this and that. But Moses would say, so teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart full of wisdom. Get close to God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to take anything out. Number two, value God's kingdom and word. That's what should be important. God's kingdom and his word. How many of you today were excited to come and hear the word of God? How many of you woke up this morning and said, I can't wait to get into my Bible? That's what we need to value. And do we have on our tongues, even the words, even so come, Lord Jesus. They can have this world. I look for the one to come. That's where our citizenship is. In verse 16, the Pharisees, back here in Luke 16, so 16:16, the Pharisees didn't value God's kingdom and word. Notice Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. The law speaks about the first five books of the Old Testament, and when you add the words on and the prophets, it means the entire Old Testament. Isn't it amazing that the Pharisees, who would have been proud of their knowledge of the Old Testament, missed the main point of the Old Testament, to point people to Jesus? That's why in John 5:39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and Jesus adds, and these are they which testify of me. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So when you're sitting down with those 39 Old Testament books, understand the big picture is pointing to one person, Jesus Christ. Not only did they miss what the Old Testament scriptures taught, they also stumbled over God's messenger, a man that is stated to be the greatest man who was ever born of women, John the Baptist. And you couldn't miss what John was saying, because he points at the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, behold, that's a command, by the way, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can I ask you today, does anybody compare to that? Is there anyone so great? Is there anything so wonderful that compares with one man 2,000 years ago who said, I love you so much. I know all the vile things you will do from the time you were born to the time that you die, but I want to have a relationship with you. And I'm going to go to the cross, take upon myself all your sin. Toss on the Lord Jesus Christ all the sin in the world. That's what he took upon himself, because he wants to have a relationship with you. This is why he has no rivals. This is why he is Lord of lords and kings of kings. And we should adore him, because nobody else could ever do for us what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Jesus continues in verse 16. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone, I love what it says here, is pressing into it, is pressing. The Greek word pressing is only used twice in the New Testament. It has the idea of strength and points to bodily strength, to overpowering, and it's also used of running into. So here's the question, who's pressing into the kingdom? Who is using all their might to get in? And this might surprise you. Go back to the beginning of Luke 15, please. Luke 15. See, the Pharisees are self-righteous. They think by their own merits, they're fine with God. They think because they have been born Israelites that they are in great shape because they're related to Abraham and therefore get a free pass. But in Luke 15:1, it says, then all the tax collectors, remember the tax collectors were, they were sellouts. They were Israelites working for the Roman occupiers. So they were hated by the Jews. The tax collectors knew they had no friends. But all the tax collectors and the sinners, those who said, we don't want the Old Testament law, we might be Jews, we're not practicing it, we don't want anything to do with it. Notice this, the sinners drew near to him to hear him. That's fascinating. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. Because if we are to value God's kingdom, we need to understand how to get into the kingdom. John chapter 3. John's purpose, his theme, is given ever so clearly as you turn into John 3. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if I believe in you, might have life in his name. In other words, John says ever so expressly, I'm writing my gospel so you might put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is God's Son. And if I believe in, you'll have eternal life in him. That's great. That's what this is all about. At the end of John 2, Jesus says, he knows what's in man, and here comes a man. Jesus already knows what's in the fellow's heart. Verse 1, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do those or these signs that you do unless God is with him. He had heard, he had seen perhaps the miracles of Jesus. He says, you're special. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, notice what Jesus responds to this man of God who's supposed to know the word of God completely, who he's called the teacher of Israel. Notice how Jesus responds to him, verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this man who was the teacher in Israel goes, I don't know what you're saying. So Jesus has to spell it out. You need to be born again. You need to be born a second time or born from above. That's what the Greek word can mean. And Jesus gets very explicit that you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. And people, it's just, I marvel at how complex they make it. Well, what's he talking about, being born twice? Well, how are you born the first time? You're placed as a child in your mother's womb in the embryonic sac. That's water. But how are you born the second time? By putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and was raised from the dead. That's the second birth. He says that which is of flesh is flesh. First birth. That which is of spirit is spirit. You got it? So now Jesus is talking to this religious leader, and he goes, well, you know what? Maybe I need to give you some help from the Old Testament. And he finds a point of connectivity. And may I encourage you, as you're witnessing to people, try to understand their background and find a bridge to build so you can take them to Jesus Christ. That's all Jesus did. And in verse 14, come down with me, please, still in John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What are you afraid of? I hate snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't want to be around snakes. I hate snakes. If I hear, nee, 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 that's enough. I'm done. Okay? In the Old Testament, the Israelites complained, Numbers 11:1, and God heard it. You're in trouble because God hears you when you complain. And God provided so much every day. Breakfast was served almost in bed. All they had to do was come out and grab their manna and eat it. That's not bad. You didn't even have to debate on what you're going to have. My understanding is with the millennials, you know, that latter generation born, it's too hard to have milk and cereal because it takes two elements to get it together. It's just too difficult for them. They needed to be back in the book of Exodus. It's an amazingly lazy world in which we live. I just want to tell you that. Okay. Then they needed water. Exodus 17. Water comes from a rock. God took pretty good care of them. But they complained and they murmured, so God sent fiery serpents, poisonous snakes. Imagine what's slithering under your tent, and all of a sudden you're looking at a thing poised to strike. All of a sudden the people start repenting. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, some of you got snake bite. And you've got the venom. And you're still not looking where you need to be looking. So God didn't take the serpents away. He says, you guys, you need to learn a lesson. He says, Moses, take a pole, put a brazen serpent on it, and when the Israelites are bitten, have them look up at the serpent. See, there's an act of faith by looking up. Now, medically speaking, that's kind of stupid. That's about as dumb as your name is Joshua, and I want you to march around Jericho 13 times, and this is how we're going to attack the city. Right? What does Joshua do? He goes, okay, God, is that how you want to do it? That's what we're going to do it. And he takes his army, and he does exactly, and the walls fall down in a tremendous victory. God's ways are unconventional. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways greater than our understanding. Amen. Give him credit. Amen. They looked up. They were made well. Jesus continues. Verse 15, purpose, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have, notice this, everlasting life right now. See, this is different than what the cults proclaim. Because with the cults, it's always a future possession. And maybe. Not with Jesus. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So how do you enter into the kingdom of God? You need to be born again. You were born once, and now is the time that you need to look up to what Jesus did for you on the cross by faith, the same way that in the Old Testament, when they were bitten by the serpents, they looked up to the brazen serpent and were made well. You need to look to Jesus Christ, say, I believe in you solely for my eternal life. I believe you took my sin upon yourself and that you conquered death, and I received the gift of eternal life. It's by faith, my friends. But you got to start by looking up. Now let's bring this to a close. And why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read you verse 17 of Luke 16. Is that too much for you? You go to Matthew 5, okay? Value God's word, which shows how to enter the kingdom of God. Because in verse 17 of Luke 16, the last verse in our passage, Jesus says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And you're saying, okay, what's a tittle? Well, let me give you the fuller length version. That's sort of the Reader's Digest version. In Matthew chapter 5, you're all there. Come down to verse 17. Verse 17, Matthew 5. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. See, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, to destroy them. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, because he's going to be the termination of the law. He's going to fulfill it. Verse 18. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. And that's a pretty big deal, right? For heaven and earth to pass away. One jot. And by the way, if I walked you through the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, the yod, or here, the jot, the Greek word is a iota, iota. The smallest Hebrew letter, that's what the jot refers to. It's kind of like a comma when you compare it to a letter. It's that small. He says here, one jot or one tittle. You know what the tittle is? It's a part of a letter. It's so small, it can change a resh into a daleth because it just adds a little part to it. That's what he's speaking about. He's talking about the minutiae of the law. And he says here, one jot or one tittle will by no means, this is the strongest way in the Greek text to say no way, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Why do you need to value God's word? Because it is eternal. There is no clothing item that you have that will last forever. There is no property that you own that'll be eternal. There is no piece of land that is going to remain forever and ever and ever. Do you understand? All these things are going to be consumed one day by fire, so says 2 Peter 3:10. So what do we need to value? First of all, don't value that which stinks to God. Don't get caught up with the materialism of this life. And ask yourself, you know, is that where all my attention is upon the externals? If so, may I encourage you to recognize that Jesus says when the emphasis is solely upon the material, it's solely upon the money, that that stinks to him. And you need to amend, you need to change your ways. Materialism creeps in subtly, but it can creep in. Number two, value God's kingdom and his word. And by the way, how you live emits an odor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, you know, him and the apostles were basically emitting an odor of eternal life because they walked with God and they wanted people to know the aroma of Christ. They wanted people to come into the kingdom. They lived a certain way. Is that you? Are you living in such a way that your life is such an attraction that as people see you, they see your marriages, they see your families, they go, wow, they got something special there. That's what I need. That's how we are to live. We need to value God's kingdom because, my friends, everybody's one heartbeat away from eternity. Where will they spend that eternity? With God in heaven forever, or will they be in hell? Hell's a very literal place. It's the place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. In other words, you've got both internal and external torment forever. And everyone is going to spend their eternity in either heaven or hell. Do we care? If your heart is caught up with materialism, the answer is no, because you can't serve two masters. But if you say God's kingdom matters, God's word matters, then you're about the eternal, and you want to live in such a way that is an attraction to people to point them to Jesus Christ. I want to give you an assignment because you need to think about the importance of God's word. If you've never memorized 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, memorize it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped, if you will, for every good work. All scripture, theopneustos, all scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it's all inspired. It's living. And you need to take God's word and make it important to your life. You need to wake up tomorrow and say, God, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to get into your word, and I'm going to allow your word to get into me. I'm going to take your word and let it start to dictate how I think and how I speak and how I live. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus says he only taught the things, he only spoke the things that the Father gave him to speak. Can I ask you an honest question today? Do you only say those things that are pleasing to God? When your mouth opens up, do you only allow words to flow out that God is pleased with, that he's given to you? And then Jesus says in John 8, 29, I always do those things that please my Father. Not only should we speak the words of God that are pleasing to him, but then we are also to have our lives conducted in a certain way that's always pleasing to him. Would you bow your heads? Would you take a moment and talk to God? I think this is so important.